Turn back with me, please, to the passage that we read in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. Reading again at verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. To the angel of the church in Sardis. Well, we're continuing our studies in these seven churches that we find in Revelation, and tonight we come to the church in Sardis, and we might say that this is a letter to a dead church. In chapter 2 we saw the church in Ephesus, the loveless church. The church in Smyrna was the suffering church. The church in Pergamum was the compromised church. The church in Thyatira was the tolerant church. Now we come to the dead church. And the first thing we see in this passage is the description in verse 1. And here Jesus describes the church in Sardis as being dead. Now we might note that this letter is actually written to the church in Sardis. Sardis was a city of considerable importance dating back to 1200 BC. It was 30 miles southeast of Thyatira. It was a commercial city, a wealthy city. Many of its inhabitants were experts in producing wool and dyed cloth, and it had a reputation for being impenetrable, impregnable. It was built on a huge cliff, and its citizens and its officials were confident that nothing and no one could overwhelm them. For those of you who have seen the Lord of the Rings films, this was like Helm's Deep, this big fortress that the inhabitants of Middle-earth think that no one can conquer. And that was Sardis. But twice it had been attacked by stealth and had fallen. First to Cyrus of Persia and latterly to Antiochus of Greece. Furthermore, it had suffered from a great earthquake in AD 17, which had resulted in much of it needing to be rebuilt. And in this commercial but complacent city, there's this church in Sardis. And we might note who the letter comes from. It comes, we're told, from the Son of God who holds the seven stars. A few weeks ago we saw that these stars represent the church's leaders. The leaders of a church are accountable to Jesus and answerable to Jesus. The leaders of a church are equipped by Jesus, empowered by Jesus. If you are a deacon tonight, if you are an elder tonight, you are accountable to Jesus. You are answerable to Jesus, and you will have to answer to him regarding how you have conducted yourself in the life of this congregation, as I will have to answer to him regarding how I conducted myself in Thurso, in Stornoway, and wherever else the Lord may place me. But it also comes from the Son of God who holds the seven spirits. More literally, the sevenfold spirit. And you remember the number of seven is the number of wholeness, the number of totality, the number of completeness. We're being told that Jesus possesses and dispenses the spirit in all of his perfection, in all of his fullness. And it's the spirit who creates and sustains life in the believer. You cannot create spiritual life yourself. It is the Spirit who enlightens our minds to the glory and majesty of Jesus. It is the Spirit who shows us our sins, moves us to grieve over our sins, prompts us to run from our sins. It's the Spirit who humbles us as we recognize afresh that our sin deserves the fires of hell, but Jesus has come and endured that punishment, endured that wrath in our place. It's the Spirit who gives us a deep desire to praise Jesus and pray to Jesus and proclaim Jesus. And this evening, if you're a Christian, you can see how the Spirit's worked in your life. You can see the way that you were once in that place where Jesus meant nothing to you. And now you can say, he means everything to me. All of the necessary ingredients for a living and dynamic Christian and a living and dynamic church are found in the Spirit of God, whom the Son of God gives to the people of God. And then we hear what Jesus has to say about the church. And he says, they have a reputation for being alive. They're held up as a success story because of the things they'd experienced in the past. They would be described in today's terms as a vibrant church. a thriving church. They seemed to be buzzing with activity and people and programs. Everyone would say, what a fine evangelical church the church in Sardis is. And then Jesus gives this stinging rebuke. You remember in 1 Samuel 16, we're told, man looks at the outward appearance, but what does the Lord do? He looks at the heart. And now the Lord looks at the heart of this church and he says, you're dead. All I can see is decay and disintegration and defilement and dry rot. There's something so important, something so vital that is missing within this congregation in Sardis. The life of God, the Spirit of God isn't in them. They're not connected to the vine. They're not abiding in Christ. The members of this church have no living, loving relationship with Jesus. That's why Jesus says in verse 2, I've not found your works complete. He doesn't find their works fulfilling or satisfying. Jesus says, your works are just an empty shell because they come from hearts that are empty and dead to me. And I cannot take any pleasure in this. Sardis is a church made up of what we might call nominal Christians. They were members of the church. They would show up at the services. But Jesus wasn't personal and precious to them. This is a church that promised much but delivered little. This is a church which is dead. And today we must be asking ourselves, are we a living people? Are we a living church? When Jesus examines our works, when he examines our activities, do they please him? Are the things that we're doing glorifying to the Father, centered on the Son, empowered by the Spirit, directed by the Word? Do we have a holy, white-hot passion for the honour and the glory of God? When Jesus looks at our heart attitudes that drive our actions and activities as a congregation, does he see hearts that beat with a single-minded purpose and devotion to him? Or are we those who are suffering from spiritual deadness? Do we find ourselves wearied by the Word of God as it's read and as it's preached? Do we find even an hour of worship on a Sunday is almost beyond exhausting? Do we find listening to a 28-minute sermon an endurance test? Tonight we are being called to examine ourselves and ask, are we alive in Christ? Are we alive to Christ? How would Jesus describe us? If Jesus walked into the High Free Church tonight, what would he say about us? Would he say, I see a living church? I hope and pray that he would. But we have to ask ourselves, we have to examine ourselves, how would Jesus describe us? This brings us second to the direction in verses 2 and 3. And here Jesus directs the church in Sardis to return to him and his gospel. In verses 2 and 3, Jesus gives five clear commands, five clear directions to the church. He calls them to wake up. This is a city that had experienced disaster because of a failure to be vigilant. And this is a church which is failing to be vigilant. They're happy to live off past glories, past experiences, past blessings. They'll talk about a previous minister. They'll talk about a previous ministry. But they're not focused on their present condition. They're not focused on their future prospects. And now Jesus says, wake up. This is a matter of eternal life. This is a matter of eternal death. We have a God, friends, who cares about his people. And when he sees them sleeping, when he sees them indifferent to him, he says, wake up. Come back to me. Isaiah preached to idolatrous Israel, wake up. Amos warned the careless people of God that they needed to wake up. The sea captain roughly roused Jonah in the deck of the ship and he said, wake up. Paul exhorts the problem church in Corinth to wake up. Jesus will not allow a sleeping Christian or a sleeping church to remain sleeping for long. And Jesus calls Sardis to strengthen what remains. There's a glimmer of true and genuine spirituality within this disappointing church. There's a flicker of life. There's a little heartbeat. There's a faint pulse within this decaying congregation. There is an element of a living and practical and experiential religion within this church, and it's about to die. And so Jesus says, wake up and strengthen it. Feed it. Nurture it, nourish it, don't neglect it and allow it to die with nothing but a whimper. If you see a plant in your house and it's beginning to wither, what do? You water it, you place it in the sun or under the bed or however else you think that you can help that plant. And here's Jesus, and he's saying, nourish your faith, nourish what is living in this church. And then he calls them third to remember what they had heard and received. The word remember means bring this to bear on your mind and your heart. The people are being called to remember the gospel. The good news of Jesus crucified and risen for salvation that had been proclaimed to them by the apostles. The message that tells us that there is no pit so deep that Christ cannot go deeper still to rescue his people. The message that tells us that Jesus is mighty to save those who have failed him, those who have rebelled against him, those who have wandered from him. The message that tells us that we have a Saviour of all-sufficient grace. The grace of his forgiveness. The grace of his acceptance. The grace of his presence. The grace of his enablement. The grace of his completion, where he will one day fully restore us to all that we were meant to be when he comes in glory and brings about this renewed, restored, reconciled creation. Jesus is saying, remember this message. Remember this gospel. Remember this good news of my grace, because you are dying through neglecting this gospel. And Jesus then doesn't simply call them to remember this message. He goes on and he calls them to hold fast to this message. The verb indicates that they must grab hold of this message. And grab hold of the glorious Saviour within this message and not let go. They're on this downward spiritual spiral, like the people in the days of Judges that we looked at on Tuesday night. They've let go of this gospel, they've let go of this Jesus, and they're now in a deadly trajectory. And Jesus says, wake up, remember my gospel, and take hold of me afresh, and don't let go. And fifth and finally, as in so many of these letters, Jesus calls on them to repent and turn from their present course of action and turn once more to him. But Jesus isn't finished, because in verse 3, Jesus gives a warning to those who refuse his direction. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Now, this city had known what it was to have people attack them when they hadn't been ready, when they hadn't been prepared. And now Jesus says, I will come when you least expect it. Nothing in this world, friends, is more frightening than the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Nothing is more frightening than the one who has conquered sin and death and hell. Nothing is more frightening than the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze, and who carries in his hand the sword of his judgment. As C.S. Lewis said in the Chronicles of Narnia, this is not a tame lion. He's not safe. And nothing in the world is more frightening than this Jesus coming to you, and you're not ready for him. When we were in the Invergordon Academy, a lot of the teachers used to give us what they called spot tests, that they would just spring a test on you with no word of warning to see if you were actually keeping up with the coursework. And if you got below 50%, they would refer you on to the head teacher. It was a terrifying experience not to be ready, not to be ready for this test. And here's Jesus, and he's saying he will come unexpectedly to Sardis, and he's not going to come with words of welcome, words of affirmation, words of approval. He says, I will come to you if you don't repent, with judgment. Now, at one level, this describes Jesus' future coming, when he will return in glory and bring his judgment to bear on all those who are opposed to him. But you know, there's also those times, aren't there, when Jesus visits sinful churches. when Jesus takes drastic measures with unrepentant people. Times when Jesus removes his spirit, removes his word, removes his power, removes his presence, he removes himself, the glory departs. One writer has said, many churches are in that very condition today. When the call to repentance came from the Lord, they ignored it, and he came to them in swift judgment. Now they function the same way they always have. They have services, they have preaching, they have outreach ministries, they give to missions, but they are dead. They are ineffective. They are merely going through the motions. There is no life in their midst. Jesus has pulled the plug, pronounced them dead. The Lord has written Ichabod over the door, and no one is aware of it. That's serious. That Jesus could suddenly come and say, enough. I'm removing my blessings. You know, to be sleeping as a Christian, to be sleeping as a church, is to be in a very dangerous place. We might think of Samson, mightn't we? We think of this man who was once strong in the Lord. Perhaps he was the man that we knew when he prayed at the prayer meeting. We didn't want to pray after him because his prayer seemed to take you to the highest heaven. He preached in the open air. What a collection of books this man had. This man witnessed to everyone. He did mighty things for the Lord. And we looked on at this man and we envied and we thought, that I could be like this man. If only I were more focused like this man was. But where is this man now? This man is no longer in the congregation. We don't hear about this man on the mission field. This man no longer attends the prayer meeting. This man has gone to sleep. He says, I thought spiritual goods laid up. And I can sit back and I can rest for a while. But the Philistines won't sleep. The enemies of God won't take their rest. And they will do all that they can to destroy this man while he sleeps in the lap of Delilah. And how will he respond when Jesus comes unannounced, asking that age-old question, where are you? What have you done? As Christians, we are to live with this expectation that Jesus could return at any moment. And the question we have to be asking is, what would Jesus say? What would we say if he were to arrive unannounced? Would he find vibrant faith? Would he find people who are full of spiritual life? Would he find a Christ-centered people? Would we want him to see our public lives? Would we want to see him to see our private lives? Would we want him to see our very thoughts? Where would we want him to find us on a Monday? Where would we want him to find us on a Friday night? Where would we want him to find us on a Sunday morning? A Sunday evening? A Tuesday night? What would we want Jesus to see us doing as individuals and as a congregation were he to arrive unannounced and uninvited? Tonight, Jesus is urging us through his word to be ready. He's calling on us to be spiritually alive and spiritually alert and spiritually active. And he directs us to be doing this by going back to the gospel, going back to the beginning, going back to our spiritual roots that draws our attention and draws our hearts back to his supremacy. If you're drifting off this evening, if you're aware that you are not in the place that you should be, if you're aware that you are growing cold, if you're even thinking to yourself, man, I'm in a place where I'm almost spiritually dead, Jesus says, wake up, remember this gospel, cling to the Savior who is contained within that gospel, do what you did at first. Being prepared, lest you should come like a thief. And this brings us third and finally to the declaration, verses 4 to 6. And here Jesus declares to the church in Sardis the blessings that await his faithful people. In verse 4, we're told that there's a small faithful remnant in Sardis. This church had a good reputation because they had a few people who were genuinely born again and who lived out their faith. This church had a good reputation because they had a few people who were connected to the vine and bore spiritual fruit. You see, a church will be seen by a visitor as vibrant, friendly, lively, if that visitor sits beside a vibrant, friendly, lively member. And on the other side, if a visitor sits beside a cold, lifeless, dead member, that visitor will soon think, my, this is a cold, lifeless, dead church. What an encouragement for each of us to be ambassadors within this congregation, so that when visitors come in, they would say, this is a living church, because these people are alive to God. These people are passionate about praise. These people are focused on prayer. And Jesus says that this small group of faithful and fervent people who haven't soiled their clothes will walk with him in white. And Jesus goes on to say that they're worthy. They're not worthy in themselves, but they are in Christ. They are joined to Jesus by faith. And God sees and declares them to be as worthy as his only beloved Son. And they live this out and they show that they are worthy. The fruit of faith and the root of faith go hand in hand in their lives. People say these people are alive. And they can see that they're alive. They can see that there is living faith within them. And then in verses 5 and 6, Jesus gives three promises to these faithful people. First, he promises they'll be given white garments. You know, the Bible tells us, doesn't it, that our sin soils us, it stains us, it spoils us. Maybe you even come here this evening and you think, I'm just covered in it. I'm just so dirty. I'm such a mess. But now we're told that the faithful will be clothed in robes of white. White is the colour of heaven. The colour of purity, the colour of perfection, the colour of holiness, the colour of righteousness. And Revelation chapter 7 tells us that these garments have been made white in the blood of the Lamb. The Christian is cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Jesus' death has saved them by his stripes, by his wounds. The Christian is healed. To be clothed in these white robes is to be freed from condemnation. To be clothed in these white robes is to know that our sin has been removed as far as east is from the west. It has been hurled into the ocean depths. You are spotless before God. Second, Jesus promises that their names will be recorded in the book of life. This book's mentioned in Exodus, Psalms, Isaiah, Daniel. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus says to his disciples, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And now in Revelation 3, Jesus says to his faithful people, I will never blot out your names from this book of life. To have your name erased from this book is a fearful prospect. It would indicate that you have no place in the family of God. No place among the people of God. No place in the kingdom of God. It would indicate that you have no place in the city of God. It would indicate that your portion is simply the lake of fire that is described in Revelation 19. But Jesus whispers to his faithful people, I will not allow that to happen to you. Your name is safe in the book. And I'm holding on to the book. And I will keep your name safe. And finally, Jesus promises that he will confess their names before his Father and his angels. Just imagine for a minute, maybe those of you who are younger, a graduation ceremony. Imagine a graduation at a university or college and all of your family have gathered and all of your friends have gathered and everyone's been applauded and you ascend the stage to receive the scroll of your graduation and the principal stops and he says, depart from me. I never knew you. Depart from me. I see no evidence that you were part of this educational establishment. Depart from me. I see no evidence that you have done anything to merit this degree. And now imagine that being multiplied a thousandfold when on the day of judgment you stand before billions and billions of people and hear the Lord Jesus say before all of these people, before your parents, before your children, before your husband, before your wife, depart from me. I never knew you. And you say, but I was baptized. And I went to church. And Lord, I even went to the prayer meeting. And the Lord says, I never knew you. There was no living relationship between us. I was never a reality in your life, so depart from me. I meant absolutely nothing to you, and now I'm sorry, but you mean nothing to me. But also imagine standing before the throne of the Lamb, whom you love, the one who is precious to you, and hearing him confess your name before all the hosts of heaven, refusing to deny you before his Father. Imagine hearing the Son of God cry out, he's mine. She's mine. They are precious to me, and I have ensured that their names are written in my book of life. I have ensured that they are clothed in my white robes. I love them so much, and I want them so much, that I have even become human in order that I might die on a cross to save them, in order that my blood might be poured out for them. This is the greatest of all blessings, isn't it? That we have this eternal Savior, the Son of God, who is able and who is willing to publicly testify in the greatest courtroom of the universe that we are his. He will not be ashamed to call us his own. Does that astound you this evening? That Jesus would be willing to say with pride and joy, they are mine. Father, bring them into the family. Bring them into the kingdom. Bring them into the banqueting hall. Put your banner of love over them, because I love them. And I've given my life for them. That's why we can sing this evening, my name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while with God he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. There is not one voice in the whole of the cosmos that will be able to tell you, depart from God if you have Christ. Because if you have Christ, you can know that he has you, and he vouches for you, and he intercedes for you, and he is making all of this great courtroom declaration for you. What a wonderful declaration Jesus gives as he encourages us in these verses not to slip into spiritual mediocrity, not to slip and slide into spiritual deadness. Jesus is promising that if there is spiritual life in you, if you are united to him, if you are connected to the vine, you will know cleansing and forgiveness that are found in him alone. Jesus is promising that if there is spiritual life in you, if you are united to him, if you are connected to the vine, your name will never be blotted from his book of life. Jesus is promising that if there is spiritual life in you, if you are united to him, if you are connected to the vine, then you will receive the welcome of God as Jesus introduces you into his heavenly family. Jesus is saying, keep on going with me, because I promise you it is worth it. And so tonight these verses are simply encouraging us as a congregation to be a people who have a good reputation. A reputation for being a vibrant, lively body of believers. And that we would be praying and persevering in such a way that that reputation would be a reality. That Jesus would actually be personal to us. That he would be precious to us. That people wouldn't look at us and say, well, they were vibrant 10 months ago. They were vibrant 10 years ago. But that people would look at us and say, they're full of life. They're full of joy in the Lord. Right here, right now. They are truly in Christ. The Christ who clothes his people in white. The Christ who refuses to blot his people from out of his book. The Christ who confesses his people before his Father. That's the letter to the dead church. Amen.